Pentecost Sunday was last week, and so we do part two today. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. And suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like a roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then, what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As I said, this is part two on a message regarding Pentecost Sunday. And just in the form of a recap, last week I began talking to you about the traits of a Pentecostal church. Now, when I say Pentecostal, we all have these different ideas and thoughts running through our head. Keep in mind that Pentecost is really a word that's a bridge word to help us understand that on the day of Pentecost, the big deal is that the Holy Spirit came upon the church. Amen? That's the big deal. So to give us some background, the word Pentecost really means 50th. And the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, was celebrated 50 days after Passover. If you're keeping track, you know that it's also 50 days after the death of Jesus, and if you know your church history, you'll know that this is also the day where they celebrated the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai after they left Egypt. Now, it was a big festival. Think in your mind of Thanksgiving on steroids. There was a couple of things. It was a feast period of time, so all the males that could manage to make it flooded out of their nations and came to Jerusalem for this very important time. It was a party. The streets were filled with people. It was a celebration, and then there were offerings and sacrifices that were being made. So this was the moment in time where God in His divine mercy and His divine strategic plan decided that He would pour out His Spirit on the church. It wasn't just lost on the calendar. God had a plan in mind. And as they were gathered in the upper room and the Holy Spirit fell on those people and the people were dispersed across the land, we begin to understand that there are traits to this idea of being a Spirit-filled church. I told you last week that one of the characteristics of a truly Pentecostal church is that there is unity. I want you to know that unity is a commodity in the world today. The scriptures say in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, that the church was that the disciples were gathered together in one accord. The literal rendering here is that they were unified in purpose. Can we just talk a moment here? I'm always truly amazed by the fact that a bunch of people from various places and countries can gather together under the same roof, and you've heard me say this over and over again, can gather under the same roof and not kill each other. Some Sundays, it's a miracle that husbands and wives can sit in the same pew and not kill each other. So I get it. The miracle of the body of Christ is that we can come together. But listen, we won't always agree on things, right? I mean, let's face it. There's not a person in this room that can agree with another person on style of worship. I thought at least I'd get one amen. I can see it's a sore subject, right? We can't always, in the body of Christ, we can't always agree on our politics. Yeah, just keep it to yourself right there, okay? We don't always agree with our theology. You know, in the Church of the Nazarene, we have our doctrines, we have our theology, and here in this room, there are people from various theological backgrounds. And although you align yourself with Grace Point Church of the Nazarene, not everyone is saying that I agree with every dotted I and cross T of the doctrine of the Church of the Nazarene. But I love this community of faith, but if you really got down to the nitty-gritty, there are some differences. We can't agree on that. But church, isn't it true this morning? And shouldn't we be able to universally become unanimous on the purpose that we have gathered to exalt the name of Jesus? Cannot we agree that we agree to agree that Jesus died on the cross for the remission of our sins, and because of that, because of Jesus Christ, we are headed to heaven someday? I think the enemy has tooled and tricked around enough to get the church divided so that we fail to be unanimous around our main purpose. And our main purpose today is Jesus Christ. And our main purpose should be that there's a world out there where people today, this morning, are in their homes or out and about who do not know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. And unless we exercise the faith that God has given us and the boldness we're going to talk about in a moment, we will be held accountable for those that we know who don't know Jesus. Our unified purpose must be to go and make disciples. So the church, they were in one accord. Second thing I told you was that they were unified in prayer. If you go to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, you will read that they were all united with one mind. There it is again, unity. They were all united in one mind and devoted themselves to prayer continually. Church, we must continue to march forward on our knees, because a church that prays together grows together and stays together, and the glory of God is seen collectively. Church, we must never, ever give up the hope that comes through communion with God through prayer. You know, prayer is an admission that we can't do it on our own. Prayer is an admission to an almighty God that if we're going to move forward, we've got to have your help. The third thing I gave you is this, that a truly Pentecostal church, a truly Spirit-filled church is, well, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. They were gathered up in that upper room, and we read, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. You want to know what my prayer is for the church? Not just Grace Point Church of the Nazarene, but the collective body of Christ, and regardless of denominations and barriers and all of those things, my prayer in my own day and age is that God would allow and restore His church where all of us are filled with the Holy Spirit. All of us, not just one or two, but all of us are filled with the Holy Spirit. Can you agree with me on that, church? Because until we're all filled, we won't be effective as a church, as effective as God wants us to be. Back in 1966, Chairman Mao Zedong and the Gang of Four entered the political scene of China, and they, to make a long story short, they began this venture of stamping down religions of all kinds. And of course, Christianity was one of the things that they began stamping down, and persecution was terrible, and all of these things. And Western missionaries were forced to leave the country. And so for the next 50 or so years, missionaries came back. And then in about 1980, just shortening the story, in 1980, the doors were opened again, and missionaries and the Western world was allowed to go back in. And as you know, when the Christian segment of missionaries or whoever they might have been went back to China, they discovered that not only had Christianity survived, it had thrived. And it continues to thrive in China and into India. It's a powerful thing, and leaders have studied that and wondered how could they survive and thrive. And there are all kinds of reasons for that. But there are two major reasons that leaders discovered that were prevalent across the board. One is that they were a people who were committed to prayer, and they were a people who were committed to the power of the Holy Spirit, because there was no other way they could exist without the power of the Holy Spirit. I think, you know, part of me wants to stop right now and pray again over those three things, because in my own life I see a need. I see a need for all three of those things in Tim Kellerman's life. Let me give you the fourth thing. This is new material. The truly Pentecostal church, the truly Spirit-filled church, is a gospel-preaching church. In verse 11, you read in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, that all of these throngs of people had gathered in, and they began to hear the wonders of Christ. I got to thinking of God's people would be dispatched after church on a Sunday morning across the land. I wonder what would happen to our community if we would just begin to talk about the wonders of Jesus Christ. Just talk about the glories of the wonders of Jesus Christ. And we read that all of these people, you can see them on the screen, Cretans and Arabs and Parthians and all of these different people from around the world had gathered, that they began to hear and they began to understand the good news of Jesus Christ. I've been thinking a lot about this. This idea of why the Holy Spirit was given. How can you tell? How can you tell? What is the evidence of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? There are some theological movements that believe that the evidence of the outpouring of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. There are those whose evidence is by their lifestyle or what they wear or these different types of things. And I've been examining those. And in the Church of the Nazarene, we would say that the evidence of the outpouring of the baptism of the Holy Spirit on a person would be found in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, the love of Jesus flowing through us out into a hurt and dying world. And we talk about total consecration and being entirely sanctified and full of the Holy Spirit, died out to Him. Whatever God you want is what I want to do. That idea. But when you look through the Bible, and I've been looking lately about what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I want to answer the question: how do you know you've been filled with the Holy Spirit? How do you know someone's been baptized? What's the evidence? And if you read through the book of Acts, here it is. When the Holy Spirit falls, God's word flows. You know, I hesitate to say much about this this morning, lest you misunderstand what I'm saying. I believe if you look at the life of the disciples and the apostles, the primary role of the Holy Spirit is to give power to them to preach the gospel. One of my concerns for the church, and I've been trying to put words to it, and I spoke a little bit about it in staff meeting the other day, and I got quizzical looks with it, because it's you know, I guess it's not the best word, but I call what I see around the country in terms of the Holy Spirit, I've given it this phrase, holy hedonism. I suppose we should say unholy hedonism, and this is what I mean. You know what hedonism is? It's the drive for pleasure. It's all about me. It's making me feel good and acquiring it's just what I want. And if there's anything that marks the work of the Holy Spirit, it's what God wants. That's what God wants. And so many people today, so many people want to enjoy the presence and the wonderful sense of being in the presence of the Holy Spirit and enjoy that. And I this is where I hesitate, because you know that I pray all the time that the glory of God would fall upon the body of Christ. I enjoy the power and the presence of Jesus. I enjoy it when his omnipresence settles down into his manifest presence, and we can have those moments where the Spirit of God is so thick in a place, it's palpable, and the kabod, the weight of the Holy Spirit, the kabod in the Hebrew is so heavy we can almost feel it. I pray for those times. I love those times. But there's more to it than that. In fact, I've got a sermon in my files that says, the presence of the Lord is not enough. It sounds like heresy. But when I read through the New Testament, when I read through the book of Acts, when I read Paul's writings, I begin to understand that although God sent us the Holy Spirit so that we can enjoy the benefits, he's given us the Holy Spirit so that we can be empowered to make a difference out there in the world. And how that happens is we open our mouth and we speak the truth, and God anoints it for his benefit, not ours. See, a lot of people treat the Holy Spirit like a bubble bath. We treat the presence of the Holy Spirit like, you know, Calgon, take me away. I've never done that myself, just so that you know, I don't do Calgon. I don't even know what that is. I've just seen the commercials. But we walk into church, we step into a warm bubble bath, and we enjoy it. It's comfortable. Sometimes the water's too cold, and sometimes it's too warm, but generally it's okay. Sometimes it's really hot. Sometimes it's really cold. But when we're done, we get out of the bubble bath, and we dry ourselves off, and we leave it all here, and we go out into the world. And I've been asking myself the question, why would God pour out his Spirit on anybody who just wants to enjoy the bubble bath but not want to take it with them? You hear me, church? I'm talking to me. I'm talking to me as much as I'm talking to you. Whenever you read in the book of Acts about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there's always a hand on a doorknob to go out to the world to do something with it. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be what? My witnesses. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested for preaching the word of God, and they were thrown into prison. They didn't know what to do with them, and they released them. They threatened their lives, said, don't do that again. Peter and John slipped out and went to where the Christians were meeting, and they had this marvelous prayer meeting. And in verse 29, we read this prayer, now, Lord, give us boldness to what? To preach the word. Stephen, when he was called into accounts for all the things that he was doing in Acts chapter 6, he began to preach with boldness, and it cost him his life. In Acts chapter 13, Paul preached with boldness. Over and over again, I read that a Spirit-filled church, a church that's embarking on the Spirit-filled life as a body of people who is committed not just to enjoy the presence of the Lord, to enjoy that blessed place of his presence, but it's also to leave the tabernacle and go out and preach the word with boldness. I think that I need to trust him more. When I read that the apostles and the disciples had boldness to preach the gospel, I don't think it was this right here. Now I need boldness to preach. Don't make that mistake. I need boldness. I need the Holy Spirit. But that prayer was not for preachers. That prayer was for the body of Christ, because they were getting ready to go out into the world and make a difference. And they would be in the marketplace, and some would speak truth to someone, and they needed the power of the Holy Spirit to give them boldness to push through their fear to tell someone the truth of Jesus Christ in love. May God save us in this day and age from gathering in our holy centers of worship and settle for a one-hour worship service and miss the point. And the point is that God poured out his Spirit on the body of Christ so that they could go and preach with boldness. That makes sense, church? It makes sense to me, but I have to tell you that I'm convicted. I'm convicted. But I'm encouraged. Who has God put in your life to speak the truth boldly to? The fifth thing that I would mention that goes along with this is that a truly Pentecostal church, a true Spirit-filled church is a church of a harvest. Of a harvest. It's a harvesting church. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we're reading the story of Peter's sermon. He's preaching the history of the Jews, how Jesus came into the world, how he was crucified, resurrected, and bringing them to a point of conversion. And their hearts were cut to the quick. They were pierced with conviction. And we read that in that story, in that moment, that 3,000 people were baptized, became followers of Jesus on that day. You understand that, just for context, that there were possibly thousands in Jerusalem in that season. We read them here in verse 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, visitors from Rome. We hear all these people, they say, speaking in our own language. And they stood there amazed and perplexed. I've thought a lot about the harvest. I thought a lot about how my own heart is grieved in these days because I want to see more people come to faith in Jesus Christ. I always point to the baptistry behind me and say, we need to use the baptistry more often. We need conviction to settle down on the body of Christ that will cause us to seek the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can speak with boldness to our neighbors. Even if it's the boldness, just invite them to church with us. Go out to dinner and have a Butterfinger blizzard. I think King James Version says in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, I've spent some time with the word fully. Because, you know, it happened all the time. It happened every year. But now it had fully come. I know instinctively we would think, well, the 50 days had elapsed, and so it had fully come, but I think in God's divine, strategic, mighty plan, the harvest festivals was a foreshadowing of what would happen on the day of Pentecost when the Word of God would be preached and a true harvest of souls would be reaped for the glory of God. And I think this is just Tim Kellerman. It's just my opinion. I can't chapter and verses. I think the biggest deal of the day of Pentecost outside of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the biggest deal, the biggest deal are the 3,000 people who came to faith. And you might say, yes, 3,000 people came to know Christ, and that's a big deal. I mean, you think about the membership class on that Sunday. But not even the 3,000 people, I think, was the big deal. You know what I think the big deal was? I think the big deal of the 3,000 people who came to know Christ is that those 3,000 people were from multiple nations spread around. And in God's strategic planning, he ordained that the streets of Jerusalem would be swollen with people who would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, where 3,000 people would get it and would come believers, and then they would go from that place, spread around the countryside, and within one generation, the numbers of Christianity outnumbered the citizens of Rome by a long shot. The real miracle here is the hundreds of thousands of people who came to faith because of the 3,000. I think that's the coolest thing. Now think back with me the final words of Jesus to the disciples before he ascended. What did he say to them? He said to them, now, go and what? Go and make disciples. I thought about that. Well, that must have been tough. And of course it was. I mean, all the disciples, they all died except John. John died of natural causes, but he died hard. But off they went into all the world to make disciples. And it just connected with me. Some of you probably already got this years ago. But it just connected with me of a disciple who's on his way. You know, he's doing the missionary thing, going into all the world to make disciples. And he goes into a village and he finds this guy named Adam Cheek. Handsome man. He is doing a Nazarite vow because his head is shaved. I'm getting there too, buddy. I'm already there. And he goes into this village wondering what will happen, and he meets a guy. He meets a guy by the name of Adam Cheek, and he begins somehow with the boldness of Jesus Christ to talk to Adam about Jesus. And Adam holds up his hand and says to the disciple, oh, you can stop. Because a few months ago, I was in Jerusalem, and I heard this guy named Peter speak the truth of Jesus Christ, and I'm a follower too. And in that village, and in another village, and in another village, and in another village, and another, and another, and another, people just like that one villager there, they were spread around the world. And in God's strategic plan, he had planted lights in a dark world so that when the disciples went to do their work, they already found converts to disciple. And one by one, by one, by one, the landscape for Christ began to change. And now here we are. Here we are. 2016. And I want to remind us that the same God who poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is still the same God who longs to pour his Spirit out on his people in this day. Joel said, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit. Church, we're in the last days. In each of you this week, you will go to some dark places. And you're wondering, how in the world will I make a difference there? All I know is that with the power and the boldness of a willing heart who says, I'm all in. I'm all in. I want God to use me. I want him to fill me. All I know is that if you and I are filled to the full with the Holy Spirit, he will give us boldness, and better yet, he will go before us if we will just trust him. Amen? I'd like you to stand if you would. Back in the 1800s, D.L. Moody who himself changed the landscape of the world through his willing heart and his preaching, was a layman. No formal education theologically. And he was in New York. He was pacing the sidewalks because he had been preaching the word and he had been talking to people on the sidewalk and in restaurants about Jesus Christ, and it seemed like it was getting nowhere and he was bearing no fruit and his heart was hungry for more of God. And as he was walking the sidewalk that day, he said, God, you're going to have to pour out your spirit. I'm hungry for you. I want more of you. My words are falling flat. They're not making a difference. And that day, God poured out his spirit into D.L. Moody. In fact, as he writes about it, he said he asked God to stop because he couldn't stand all that God was doing in him. And that night, he preached the gospel, and hundreds came to faith. Same location, same preacher, almost the same person, but the difference was the anointing of God was all over him. Church, somehow may our holy God wake us up to understand more and more that he has given us all we need to make a difference in our families and in our community, if only we would be willing to say, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Sing this little chorus. Come, Holy Spirit, I